I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7 is where we are. We're getting towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, rather than just rush through everything, I decided to take each section one at a time. So we're covering verses 15 through 20 today of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." A few years ago, not that many years ago, a very beautiful church, historic church in Saginaw, went on the market. It was the home of First Baptist Church of Saginaw, American Baptist congregation. Really don't know much about the church itself or the congregation. I've never had any direct dealings with them at all. But you may have remembered the church if you had ever gone to the Dow Event Center. It was right across the street from the Dow Event Center. Beautiful stone building, metal roof. It had kind of these flying buttresses on the side. A big spire, like a tower, bell tower. Just a beautiful, gorgeous building. Well, the demographics changed in the congregation, but also the neighborhood. Not really much of a place for a church next to the event center, interstate ripping through right next door, and nowhere to grow. The church decided that they wanted to move. They put the building on the market, and it sat there for a while, and for a while longer, as the church was hoping to sell and then relocate somewhere else. And eventually a buyer came forward, and all looked good at first. The buyer was a person who went by the title Bishop Frumentius from St. Moses, the Black Ethiopian Orthodox Church. He came forward to buy the building. A land contract was worked out. He claimed to be leading a 150,000-member district across Michigan, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, even over to Wisconsin. There were photos of him in the news and other things. He was prominent because he dressed in all black, certain vestments that he wore. He had a special hat that he wore. There were always people around him, attendants. And one of the most unique things about him was he never wanted to be in the sun. So someone was always carrying a parasol around so that if he was moving from the building to a car or whatever, there was this parasol, like an umbrella, shielding him from the sun. It was rather extravagant. It all looked very, very prominent and important. It all seemed good at first, but then the land contract and the payments to the church for the building started to fall behind. And soon they were seriously behind. The building needed a new boiler, and one was ordered and installed, but never paid for. And people began to wonder, what's going on? They began to look into the church. They began to look into this person. They began to look into his background. He claimed to have a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and a doctorate. People went to look at the schools he claimed to have a degree from. They said, "We never heard of the guy." He claimed to be some high-ranking lieutenant colonel in a chaplain organization. They went to the chaplain organization. Never heard of the guy. They started looking more and more into his background, and they couldn't get answers. But then eventually the truth came out. The man's name was not Bishop Frumentius from St. Moses, the Black Ethiopian Orthodox Church. His name was Daniel Earl Phelps. He was a four-time convicted felon. And by the time the news came out, he had fled town and was long gone. Eventually, the building reverted back to First Baptist, went back on the market, they sold it, and From what I understand, it was sold to some sort of medical conglomerate. It's since been torn down. Very sad to see such a beautiful building torn down. It's just a vacant lot down there. Now, I bring this up to basically introduce the passage that we have before us and the fact that false prophets exist. And what Jesus wants us to be able to do is to be able to spot them and avoid them and to warn others to stay away from such people. The passage begins with a warning. Beware of false prophets. It's a command. Now, sometimes we think of prophets in only a very limited sense, and we think a prophet, all they do is predict the future. Well, they predict the future, but they also are spokesmen for God. The prophets are always saying, "Thus saith the Lord." But there were false prophets in the Old Testament. And when people try to analyze what Jesus was addressing here, they begin to go through their mind, well, who was Jesus warning the disciples about? The scribes, the Pharisees, the zealots who wanted to overthrow Rome? Maybe any of those or all of those. But he also probably had in mind all of the false prophets in the Old Testament. Read the book of Jeremiah sometime. Read the book of Ezekiel. Delve into other places and you'll find when a prophet arises and speaks for the Lord, there are three or four or more false prophets vying for the attention of the king. The classic example is 1 Kings 18, Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah, one prophet against 400 prophets of Baal. And they were all saying, no, don't listen to Elijah. Jesus says in verse 15, false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. When it speaks about sheep's clothing, basically means that they come dressed like sheep. They look like sheep. They sound like sheep. They act like sheep. And really the metaphor is they look and they sound and they act like true believers. They say all the right words. They have all of the lingo down, so to speak. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Underneath, they're really not sheep. They're really not believers. They are like wolves. And I hope you see the point that Jesus is making here. He's not just simply saying, beware that there's going to be false prophets out there in the world. He's warning us about false prophets in the church. That in the church, it's a strong possibility that at one time or another, we're going to cross paths with someone who looks like a sheep, but inwardly is like a ravenous wolf. Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians 11 when he said, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. False prophets, when we think of it, are dangerous, but they're deceptive. They're dangerous because they do not act in accord with the picture of John 10. Remember, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, at the first sign of danger, is out of there. He doesn't care for the sheep because he's a hired hand. But the good shepherd stays and fights and contends and protects the sheep. The imagery of Ezekiel 34, of the shepherds of Israel, they didn't care for the sheep either. The sheep existed merely to make them comfortable. They used the sheep for their own purposes. They didn't feed the sheep, or strengthen the weak, or bind up those who were injured, or treat those who were sick. They didn't bother to look for the lost. The sheep existed merely to give them and to make them comfortable in this world. So such false prophets are dangerous because they're in it for themselves. But they're deceptive as well. They don't advertise themselves as false teachers, but they hide behind religion, they hide behind piety, they may hide behind impressive academic degrees, high-sounding titles, bishop, your eminence, whatever title they may use. They might use the right words, even though they may be attaching different meaning to those words. Now, if you know anything of Presbyterian history, you know that a little over 100 years ago, there was a huge battle in the Presbyterian Church over such matters. In 1910 and again in 1916, the conservatives in the Presbyterian Church pushed and got through by a vote at General Assembly what was known as a doctrinal deliverance, requiring all ministerial candidates to accept 5 basic doctrines as essential and necessary. They were to affirm biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth of Jesus, the death of Christ as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, the physical resurrection of Jesus, and the miracles of Jesus. No ifs, ands, or buts. But in the years following, there were those who were more progressive in their thinking, and they viewed this as intolerant and unconstitutional, and so they formed another document. It became known as the Auburn Affirmation, and it was signed in 1924. They didn't reject outright these matters, these 5 doctrines, but they basically said there is more than one theory or more than one theological formulation for each of these 5 points: the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the death of Christ as in a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, the physical resurrection of Jesus, and his miracles. In other words, we can affirm the words on the page, but we can have differing theories as to what those words actually mean. Over 1,200 ministers signed this document in the church. And so that became really, I think, one of the things that led to the downfall of that church, because ministers were no longer teaching plainly what the scriptures teach. They might say publicly and talk about one of these matters, but underneath they were attaching different words. A classic example would be this. Easter rolls around, and a minister would talk about the resurrection and how important the resurrection is. Now, for those who read the Bible and take it at face value, the resurrection means a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this minister could take exception to that and talk about the resurrection on the grounds that he believes in a spiritual resurrection and talk about the spirit of Jesus living on even though he was crucified, dead, and buried. So those kind of weasel words, those kind of things were going on and have been going on for the last 100 years, not just in that denomination, but many other churches as well. That's an example of false prophets. It's an example of how they are deceptive. They sound right, they use the right words, but they're actually attaching different meaning to those words. James Montgomery Boyce says this: do we have false prophets today? Do we have wolves in sheep's clothing? We certainly do. Moreover, we do not have them only in the pews and in the pulpits. We have them in the denominational structures, in the seminaries, and in church-related colleges. They hold prominent and influential positions, like many who are heading up the counterfeit revivals of our day, who have large followings because of their television programs. He's basically saying, yes, it isn't just in theory that false prophets can arise. They're all over. John Stott writes this: we must be on our guard. We must pray for discernment. We must use our critical faculties and never relax our vigilance. We must not be dazzled by a person's outward clothing, his charm or his learning, his doctorates, his ecclesiastical honors. We must not be so naive as to suppose that because he has a PhD, or he has a doctor of divinity, or if he is a professor, or he is a bishop, that he must be a true and orthodox ambassador of Christ. We must look beneath the appearance to the reality. What lives under the fleece, a sheep or a wolf? Which leads to the very next verse. We have to look for fruit. Jesus says we will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. They just don't go together. When we think of these sheep in wolves, or these wolves in sheep's clothing, and these false prophets, and we look and we begin to examine them looking for fruit, what do we find? Almost without exception, a false prophet will contradict what Jesus said in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. They will deny the existence of the narrow gate. They will only talk about the gate that is wide, the way that is easy, a place of blessings. They won't talk about the narrow gate and the way being hard that leads to life and that those who find it are few. They deny that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, if we listen to them and we consider what they're actually teaching and what they actually affirm, they don't really get into too much that's controversial. There are no disturbing doctrines. There are no hard edges to their theology. They don't really preach the law. They explain it away. They don't really want to talk about Jesus. They don't want to talk about the cross. They don't want to talk about atonement, expiation, propitiation. They don't really talk about the resurrection. They don't talk about the second coming of Jesus in the clouds, who will then judge the living and the dead. They basically talk about blessings. They talk about God being loving, God being accepting, and so forth. It bears a similarity to what we find in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 6, and again in chapter 8, we have the same verse being quoted. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Thirdly, there really aren't any good works. You shall know them by their fruit. And their fruit, according to verse 16 and verse 20, is not good fruit at all. You don't gain anything edible. You don't gain figs from thistles. You don't gather grapes from thorn bushes. The two just don't go together. And a false prophet simply cannot produce good fruit. The fruit that the false prophet produces is diseased because the tree is diseased. The fruit is bad. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul speaks about this, that people who are involved with error in teaching false matters are promoting ungodliness. They're causing divisions in the church. They're upsetting the faith of believers. And their teaching spreads like gangrene. Think of gangrene, an infection in the body where the body is just simply rotting away. Good flesh is being destroyed by disease. That's the fruit that they produce. It's killing the church. It kills the church. A healthy tree cannot produce good fruit, verse 18. Or a healthy tree cannot produce bad fruit. And a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. Now, for those who know anything of church history, you know that during the Reformation, the reformers were trying to go back to the scriptures and say, what do the scriptures teach about the church? Or what do the scriptures teach about this matter, that matter? They were called innovators. They were called false teachers. All they were trying to do was to go back to the scriptures and say, this is how we are to organize ourselves. They weren't introducing anything new. And what they were introducing actually was not new at all. It had its roots back in the early church, and it had its roots among the church fathers. And then things just kind of went by the wayside for a time. There is a destiny Verse 19 and 20, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. It is thrown into the fire. This verse is very similar to what John the Baptist said earlier in this gospel. In John chapter 3, Matthew 3, I'm sorry, I'm all over the place this morning. As John is baptizing at the Jordan, beginning in verse 7 of Matthew 3, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, it is thrown into the fire." It's not even good for firewood. It's thrown into the fire to be destroyed. It's rotten. Good for nothing. It ends with, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Well, how do we recognize a false prophet? How do we recognize a false church? If you would take out your Psalter hymnal for a moment, I want to show you something here in the back. If you would turn to the Belgic Confession on page 866, we have an article here about the marks of the true church. We won't read all of it, but I want to touch on the major points as it relates to this. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, page 866, if you would turn there. Remember, this is written in 1560. "We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church." In other words, they all claim to be. We are the true church. "We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there, but we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel," first mark. "It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them," the second mark. "Thirdly, it practices church discipline for correcting faults." To sum it all up, in short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. But what of the false church? Drop down a couple of paragraphs. "As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances to the word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, its greeds, in its idolatry." I think the first part of the first sentence says it most importantly. "As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God." In other words, it exalts its own wisdom, its own thought, its own interests ahead of the word of God. And just as a false church does that, so does a false prophet. And sometimes you wonder, well, what comes first, the false church or the false prophet? Kind of like a chicken and the egg sort of thing. False churches produce false prophets, but false prophets can also start false churches. Just someone can go off and do whatever they want. But what's true of them is that they assign more authority to their own wisdom than to the word of God. They explain away, they ignore, they gloss over the word of God, and they put forward their own thoughts and say, "This thus saith the Lord." In closing, we live in a day of religious plurality. Almost anybody who wants to start a ministry can. They don't have to do much at all to hang out a shingle and say, I'm Pastor so-and-so, or this is my ministry. It doesn't take a whole lot to set up a 501c3 and start receiving donations. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade and I was involved in prison ministry, a lot of ex-felons, ex-convicts got out of prison. They didn't have job skills, or they simply found it easier to go start a ministry and do their own prison ministry and raise support and everything else. They didn't really have any particular training, but they were in prison ministry, and they just went in and taught and did what they wanted. I'm not bashing them. I'm not saying it's limited to them. It's all over the place. All sorts of people do this. It's on TV, it's on radio, it's on the internet, and quite often the people have no training and no credentials. And sometimes people graduate from unaccredited schools, or they have degrees conferred upon them from unaccredited schools, or schools that basically are degree mills, and the degrees don't mean anything at all, and yet people parade around, I'm Dr. So-and-so, I'm a graduate of such-and-such sort of place. And yet you begin to scratch at the surface, and you're like, there's nothing there. You listen to them, and you're like, this does not bear any resemblance at all to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or the creeds that flow out of the Protestant Reformation. So as we consider the concept of false prophets, just don't think of it in theory that, oh yeah, they can arise, they can be around, they are around. And sometimes the most dangerous ones are in the church. You will know them by their fruit. You will recognize them by their fruit. May God give us wisdom to recognize them, to flee from them, to confront them if necessary, and to warn others as well. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the sober reminder from our Lord that just as the Old Testament was filled with false prophets, this time of redemptive history will have its own share of false prophets. May we not be led astray. May we take seriously